All right, let's go ahead and begin our third lesson by turning to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. I'm going to read Ezekiel 37, verses 15 and 16 to start us off. Ezekiel 37, verse 15. The word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick and write upon it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write upon it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. So here we have the two houses again of the land. We have one stick for Judah and one stick for Ephraim, the house of Judah and the house of Israel. Let's continue. Verse 17. And join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. And when the children of thy people shall speak unto thee, saying, Wilt thou not show us what thou meanest by these? Say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, and the tribes of Israel, his fellows, and will put them with him, even with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they shall be one in mine hand. Verse 20. And the sticks whereon thou writest shall be in thine hand before their eyes, and say unto them. So when he was to utter this prophecy which follows, which is the prophecy we are going to look at in this third class, he was to hold the two sticks together in his hand, and holding those in the air to the nation, he was then to say, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land, one nation in the land, upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. And that is what the sticks mean. They represent the bringing together of the house of Israel and the house of Judah at the time of the end. This glorious final time when the two houses of Israel are reunited together under the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a dramatic way to show that final state of the nation, as Ezekiel the prophet was to take these two sticks and to hold them in his hand together, as he then made the prophecy of Ezekiel 37. So verse 21 says, And say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God, Behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and will gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. We are now to this very stage where they have come through the wilderness of peoples. They have assembled in this area of the intermediate wilderness, and they have now come together. Whichever side they've come from, they have now joined together at the moment of crossing over the Jordan to enter into those other parts of the land that lie beyond Jordan. So we are now past verse 21. Now verse 22 says, And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms, anymore at all. Now there are actually two or three prophecies that we need to look at that really come in between Ezekiel 37 verses 21 and 22. These prophecies will help us fill out the account of what this chapter is all about. And the first of those is the prophecy of Hosea 2. In Hosea chapter 2, we have some detail that helps us to add to the account of where Ezekiel has brought us to. Now Ezekiel 37:21, I'll bring them all into the land. Verse 22 says, I'll make them one nation. And that really is the subject of our remaining comments this morning. Hosea chapter 2, let's read verses 14 through 17. Hosea chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Verse 14. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. Verse 16. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi and shalt call me no more Baali. For I will take away the names of Balaam out of her mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. So the prophet says in verse 14, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. Well, here in the wilderness, the house of Israel has been gathered so that God might speak comfortably to them as the stages of reconciliation to him are completed. So question. What does comfortably mean in verse 14? Speak comfortably to her. Well, it means friendly, or to her heart in Hebrew. I will speak to her heart. Now, there's a cross-reference in Isaiah 40. Let's turn there. Isaiah chapter 40, we'll read verses 1, 2, and 3. So Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1, 2, and 3. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably, or to her heart, to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she hath received the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now we believe that this final cry of the voice preparing the way in the wilderness of Isaiah 40 must in fact be from Elijah. The final crying of this voice, the final bringing into the wilderness to speak to the heart, is in fact to the house of Israel. It is for that very reason that they have been allured into the wilderness where they might now hear the power of that voice crying unto them. But this time the voice cries out of the mouth of Elijah. What a marvelous thing to contemplate. Elijah's work will then finally be to speak to the hearts of the people. But that was Elijah's problem, wasn't it? Elijah was too blunt, too strong, too confrontational. He never did understand his own spirit. And God eventually plucked him out of the house of Israel and said, your work will be accomplished later on. So when Elijah does come forth to complete this work of restoration, he will have learned the secret of his own power and he will speak to the heart of the house of Israel. It will be a great and mighty event for Elijah and the house of Israel. So let's turn back to Hosea 2. Hosea 2, verse 15. Hosea 2, 15. And I will give her her vineyards from thence, and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. I will give her her vineyards from thence. So question, where is the from thence? Where is that? Where is the from thence? What's from the wilderness? What Hosea 2:15 is saying is that the house of Israel must pass through the wilderness before they are entitled to receive their possession in the land of promise itself. They will receive their vineyards, the blessings of the kingdom age from thence. However, they must travel through the wilderness first. That is God's prerequisite before they can receive his blessings. The reason for that is because it's in the wilderness that their heart is purged, their mind is changed towards the Father, and they enter into covenant relationship with him. They make their vows of faithfulness to serve him and acknowledge their sins. Elijah causes the nation to pledge themselves again that day, that they might be faithful to their God. And only having gone through the wilderness experiences are they then allowed to receive the blessings of the kingdom? So question, where exactly will they come through? What's the valley of Achor for a door of hope in Hosea 2:15? Now the valley of Achor is just a little to the north of the Dead Sea. It in fact represents the place where the children of Israel crossed over in previous times. So in the day of the crossing under Joshua, one of the places associated with the crossing was in fact the valley of Achor. So there is going to be a memorialization of what it was like when they came out under the hand of Moses. They are reliving the experiences of the previous exodus of Israel. And they come now to the identical spot, ready to cross over the Jordan. They are in the land already, because they are in the land promised to Abraham. But they are now about to cross over the Jordan and to enter into the land that they might go up to Zion. And in doing so, they're going to pass through the valley of Achor. Now we have a map or picture of the valley of Achor, so ignore the red explosion, but maybe pay attention to the two arrows there. The valley of Achor, and you see its relation to the Dead Sea. Now one wonders how so many people are going to pass through the valley of Achor. Now the valley of Achor is actually a very narrow and tight area that winds its way up into the Judean mountains. One comes across the Jordan River to that flat lands below, and then one climbs up this steep area to ascend up on the Judean plateau above. From that point, you can proceed across the Judean plateau, either north or south, and it's one of the main routes up to the Judean plateau. But we are told that one of the geographic changes that will take place in the land at the time will be the widening of the valley of Achor. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 65, verse 10. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 10. Isaiah 65, verse 10 reads, And Sharon shall be a fold of flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down in, for my people that have sought me. So Isaiah 65 specifically prophesies the widening of the valley of Achor in the ages to come. It will be a place wide enough for herds to lie down. And up through that particular valley, says Hosea 2, the people will now enter across the Jordan and up on the Judean plateau. It will become to them a door of hope. Now, if we come back to the valley of Achor during the time of Joshua, we see something very interesting at the end of that account. In Joshua 7, the valley of Achor is mentioned in the historical record of the Exodus, of the house of the children of Israel under the charge of Moses and Joshua. We're in Joshua 7. We've come across the Jordan and Moses has died. He, of course, has not entered in. The children of Israel are now under Joshua. Now, if you remember the account of Achan, who coveted the goodly Babylonian garment, the 200 shekels of silver and a wedge of gold of 50 shekels weight. Let's turn to Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7. Joshua chapter 7, and we'll read verses 24, 25, and 26. Joshua chapter 7, verse 24 reads, And Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan the son of Zerah, and the silver, and the garment, and the wedge of gold, and his sons, and his daughters, and his oxen, and his asses, and his sheep, and his tent, and all that he had, and they brought them unto the valley of Achor. And Joshua said, Why hast thou troubled us? The Lord shall trouble thee this day. And all Israel stoned him with stones, and burned them with fire, after they had stoned them with stones. And they raised over him a great heap of stones unto this day. to the Lord, turn from the fierceness of his anger. Turn from the fierceness of his anger. Wherefore the name of that place was called the Valley of Achor unto this day. And so we believe that the Valley of Achor did not just memorialize the troubling of the children of Israel by Achan, but represented the moment where the fierceness of Yahweh's anger was turned away and his wrath was appeased. And that, of course, is the spirit of this time also with the house of Israel. God is now pleased to bless his people. His anger has been turned away from them. They are now truly ready to enter through the door of hope into the land of promise itself. In regards to Elijah, we are not told in Hosea 3:15 whether he will take them across through the valley of Achor. But have you ever given that any thought? How far does Elijah go in this account? Well, Paul suggests this in Hebrews 3. Not that Paul is specifically talking about this, but the conclusion we draw is pretty sound in that regard. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 16. For some, when they had heard, did provoke, howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. Now the Revised Version renders Hebrews 3:16 in a different way, and we believe it is in harmony with the flow of the passage. Listen to the translation carefully. Who were they that heard and yet were rebellious? Was it not all those who left Egypt under the leadership of Moses? That is the same point as verse 17, Hebrews 3:17. But with whom was he grieved 40 years? Was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness? That is the same point in verse 18 as well. And to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not? So you see, in Hebrews 3, you have a very similar statement being made three times in a row. Who was it that heard, verse 16, and yet was rebellious? Was it not those who came out of Egypt with Moses? Verse 17, whom was he grieved? Was it not them that sinned? Verse 18, and to whom swear he that they should not enter in? Was it not them that believed not? So question, what is Paul trying to say or prove in Hebrews 3? What is Paul trying to argue here in Hebrews? Well, his argument is he's trying to argue the superiority of Christ over Moses. Remember, this is the entire theme of the book of Hebrews. Christ's superiority over the angels, over Moses, over Aaron, over Joshua, over the law, over the sacrifices. Here Paul is arguing the superiority of the Lord over Moses. Now the argument being made here is that an entire generation perished under Moses. Moses never could bring them into the promised land. Moses, if you think about it, actually presided over the generation who did not enter in. Moses never did take them into the land, and this flows straight into Hebrews 4. Moses cannot bring you into the Sabbath rest. Therefore, says the apostle, we have to look to a Joshua to do that for us. That is his argument in Hebrews. Moses was never able to take them into the land. Therefore, we must look to the Joshua who can take us into the promised land. Yes, Moses presided over the generation, but they did not enter in. Under the type, Elijah is Moses. And Jesus is Joshua. So therefore, we would suggest that it would be appropriate, under the principles of that type, that likewise Elijah will stop at that particular moment in time, having brought them to the valley of Achor. It's been Elijah's work to bring them into the wilderness to speak to their hearts. But now they've come to that particular moment of entering the valley of Achor. Now is the time for the Joshua to take over after the manner of their coming out of Egypt in the days of old. And we believe that is appropriate, and that is certainly what Brother Thomas suggests as well in Mystery of the Covenant. So we believe that the Lord, in fact, does not stay in Zion, but instead comes to meet them there at the valley. Now, when the house of Israel arrives at the moment as they ascend up into the valley of Achor, it is here where the Lord will meet them. Now, we can just imagine what an emotional moment that will be. The house of Israel, the 10 tribes, are now confronted by the one whom the nation rejected 2,000 years before. Now, Judah has already been through the national humiliation. They've already had to meet their Messiah, and in dramatic circumstances. But now is the turn of the house of Israel to meet their Messiah, whom they have rejected. And he is there waiting for them at the entering in of the valley of Achor, ready to take over as the antitypical Joshua. And there alongside with the Lord are representatives of the saints and also of their brethren of the house of Judah, all waiting for the house of Israel to come up at that particular point in time. And that is when Zechariah 9 is fulfilled. Again, we are saying that a lot of these references that we read in the prophets, there must be a particular moment in time when these prophecies are properly fulfilled. And this is the moment of the ultimate fulfillment in Zechariah 9, verse 9. Let's turn there. Zechariah chapter 9, and we'll read verses 9, 10, and 11. Zechariah 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just, and having salvation, lowly and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of the ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim, and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea even to sea, and from the river even to the ends of the earth. As for thee also, by the blood of thy covenant, I have sent forth thy prisoners out of the pit, wherein is no water. So question, when is the moment really when the king of Israel is conducted by his own people into the capital city from whence he will reign? When is the moment? We believe this to be the moment. The house of Israel and the house of Judah are now both here, and the combined tribes can now conduct their king to the place of his capital. And as they do so, they shout and say, Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion, thou king cometh unto thee. And there are all the tribes with their king. They have been united unto him, and they accompany him to Zion, the city and the capital of David. Brother Thomas summarizes all this in a Mystery of Covenant in the following words. He says the recovery of the valley of Achor becomes to them the earnest of inheriting the entire land, the object of their hope. Hence it is styled a door of hope, as well as an account of it being the place through which they enter the land. After arriving at the door must be the valley of Achor. Under Elijah's administration, we may be sure they will not be denied admission. See how carefully Brother Thomas phrases his thoughts there? After arriving at the door under Elijah's administration, we may be sure they will not be denied admission. So who is actually waiting at the door to open it for them? Not Elijah, but Judah's king. It will be a day of happy reunion for all the tribes, for they will sing in the valley of Achor as in the days of their nation's youth. Judah and Ephraim will be reconciled, for the jealousy of Ephraim will cease, and enmity of Judah shall be no more. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not be at enmity with Ephraim. The land given to Abraham, to their king, to his nobles, and to themselves in the covenant confirmed of Yahweh, and purged by the blood of his son, will be fully possessed by their distribution over its valleys and plains and mountains. And they will be reconciled, as Isaiah 11 says. Isaiah 11, verse 12. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 12. Isaiah 11:12 reads, "And he shall set up an ensign for the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." So question, who are the dispersed of Judah? Who are the dispersed of Judah? Well, it's those at the time of the Battle of Armageddon that are deported into captivity. So there are those who are the dispersed of Judah at this time who have been sent out of the land. Let's read Isaiah 11:13. Isaiah 11:13 reads, "The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not vex Ephraim." Now the word envy here is a strong word. It's a powerful verb. It expresses a very strong emotion whereby some quality or possession of the object is greatly desired by the subject. So question, what is Ephraim's envy of Judah? What do you think the main thing has been down through the history of the nation that has caused Ephraim to envy Judah? What is Ephraim's envy of Judah? Well, there were actually several things that Ephraim could have envied. The fact that they have dispersed before the house of Judah. The fact that Judah has had control of Jerusalem. The matter of kingship. Christ belongs to the tribe of Judah. There are many times in the history of the nation where Ephraim envied the matter of rulership. They coveted after that. That was a source of discontent between Ephraim and Judah. And what this is now is saying is that the final rift is now going to be taken away, and the two houses of Israel are going to be wonderfully restored, because now there is absolutely no doubt as to who is ruling. Christ has come, and they will all accept him. So question, does that rift between the house of Judah and the house of Israel still exist even today? Yes or no? Does that rift between the house of Judah and the house of Israel still exist even today? The answer is yes. As we've discussed, the house of Judah are those in the land today. Those in dispersion are the house of Israel or Ephraim. There are arguments that happen even today whereby the Jews in America and other places are sometimes very critical of what's going on in the land. Have you noticed that? The dispersed Jews throughout the land are often very critical of decisions made by the Jews in the land. They're not in the land, but they're very critical of them. It's the ancient envy between the house of Israel and the house of Judah as to what should be done for certain things. And you often see or hear about criticisms by prominent Jewish leaders in communities around the world saying, "We totally disagree. We totally disagree with what's being done about the Palestinians, the land, military decisions, etc." And even today, there is that sense of a rift between the two houses. However, that is all going to be resolved. And do you know what the reconciliation is that Isaiah has in mind here? This is the reconciling of a rift that goes all the way back to the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam. When the kingdom was first divided after the reign of Solomon, that is a rift that is going to be healed, isn't it? They have never been united since, and only now, at this moment, when the house of Israel comes into the valley of Achor and is adjoined with their brethren, the house of Judah, only now does the envy and jealousy finally pass away. Okay, we've looked at Hosea 2 and the moment that they arrived. We've reviewed Zechariah 9 as they conduct the tribes together. And we've looked at Isaiah 11 as the final envy between the two houses is removed. Let's now turn our attention back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37, verse 22. "And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all, and they shall be no more two nations. Neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore at all. That rift has finally been healed. Verse 23. Neither shall they defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions. But I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. So there will come this moment of time when everything that is vile and hateful in the two houses will be totally purged away from the presence of the Father. The spirit of pride, the spirit of envy, the spirit of idolatry, and the spirit of godlessness. All those things exist in those two houses today, and they are all going to be purged at this particular time. You see the reference at the end of verse 23. This is a very important phrase. So shall they be my people, and I will be their God. Do you know that is actually an important theme that runs through the Bible record? The entire Bible, you see that theme. So question, when is the first time that ever occurs? Within Scripture, when is the first time that ever occurs? It's in the first Exodus. Turn to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 and 7. Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. Wherefore say unto the children of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. And I will rid you out of their bondage, and I will redeem you with a stretched out arm and with great judgments. And I will take you to me for a people, and I will be to you a God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God, which bringeth you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. You see that phrase? They shall be my people, and I will be your God. Now there is the beginning of a phrase or idea that runs through the entire Bible record. The question, what do you think that means? What does that really mean? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. What do you think that means? Well, this is what makes Israel unique. They of all peoples have a covenant relationship with God. They have a unique and special fellowship. I will be their God, and they will be my people. He doesn't say that of any other nation. No other nation are my people. No other nation are my people. And no other nation, in this particular sense, can say, this is our God. So what this is saying is that Israel enjoys a unique and special relationship with God that no other nation does. That was the promise of Exodus 6. You only, of all nations of the earth, have I known. Turn to 2 Samuel 7. This is the covenant with David. 2 Samuel 7, verses 23 and 24. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 23 and 24. This is David speaking. And what one nation in the earth is like thy people, even like Israel, whom God went to redeem for a people to himself, and to make him a name, and to do for you great things and terrible, for thy land before thy people, which thou redeemest to thee from Egypt, from the nations and their gods. For thou hast confirmed to thyself thy people Israel to be a people unto thee forever, and thou, Lord, art become their God. They shall be my people, and I will be their God. Turn to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. This chapter is about the restoration prophecy, and actually a chapter about making the new covenant. We'll read Jeremiah 31, verses 31, 32, and 33. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. But this shall be the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and will be their God, and they shall be my people. There is a promise of covenant relationship with God. That is the terms of the new covenant. This is the special promise to Israel. Let's turn to Zechariah 13. Zechariah 13. Now this is specifically talking about the house of Judah, not the house of Israel. We'll read Zechariah 13 verse 9. Zechariah 13 verse 9. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name, and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. That is a dramatic moment in the account of the house of Judah. Remember that they are brought to that moment of despair, where they feel that all hope is lost. And at that moment of crisis, verse 9 says, they shall call on my name. And God says, that is my people. I can hear them. I've waited 2,000 years to hear them make that cry. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So question, we've talked about different references throughout Scripture. But when is the last time this reference occurs in the Bible? I will be their God, and they shall be my people. When is the last time this reference occurs in the Bible? We find it in Revelation 21. So this is an important theme or thread that runs through the entire Bible record. We've only just reviewed a few, but you can trace it through yourself with much more detail. It's a special promise to Israel of covenant fellowship with God. Let's read Revelation 21. Verses 2 and 3. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. Okay, we looked up a few references about this phrase, I will be their God and they will be my people. But do you know where this phrase actually comes from? Do you know where this phrase actually comes from? We first looked at the reference in Exodus, but do you know its actual origination? Turn to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17, this is actually where the phrase comes from. Although it's found in Exodus 6 for the first time in its fullest sense, the beginning of the phrase is really drawn from Genesis 17. Here is a phrase that begins in the book of Genesis and makes its way through the Bible and ends up in the book of Revelation. Genesis 17, this is the promises to Abraham. This is the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis chapter 17, we'll read verses 7 and 8. Verse 7, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That is the Abrahamic covenant. That is where it all started. He doesn't need to say, and they shall be my people, because the people haven't begun yet. Abraham is the first of the people. But what he does promise is that he will be their God. Those who are a part of the Abrahamic covenant will have a special covenant fellowship with him. Let's turn back to Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. So that is what Ezekiel 37 is promising now when it says in verse 23, neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places when they have sinned and will cleanse them. So shall they be my people and I will be their God. What Ezekiel is saying is that they are now all back in covenant relationship with God. So in Ezekiel 37, verse 24, "And David my servant shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Question. Who actually is upon the throne? Who is on the throne? Well, the king of verse 24 is actually Christ. Now, he's not David. He's the son of David. But why is Jesus consistently described as David and not the son of David? Let's turn to 2 Samuel 5. This is the account of David becoming king. 2 Samuel chapter 5, and we'll read verses 1 and then verse 3. And our question is, why is Jesus consistently described as David and not the son of David here? 2 Samuel 5, verse 1. Then came all the tribes of Israel to David unto Hebron, and spake, saying, "Behold, we are thy bone and thy flesh." Verse 3. So all the elders of Israel came to the king to Hebron, and King David made a league with them in Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. Well, what does Hebron mean? What does that name mean? It means fellowship, fellowship. So all 12 tribes came to David and bound themselves together under his kingship in a place called fellowship. And it was David who successfully united the 12 tribes together. Continuing that account, 2 Samuel 5, verses 4 and 5. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years over all Israel and Judah. So Christ is styled the David of the age to come, because as David of old, he will succeed in uniting the 12 tribes together in perfect fellowship, all under his kingship. Now, there might be some other reasons, but that is a very satisfying reason in terms of the argument of Ezekiel 37, which is all about making them one nation in the land. So let's get back to Ezekiel 37, verse 25. "And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt. And they shall dwell therein, even they, and their children, and their children's children forever. And my servant David shall be their prince forever." You see what it says there at the start of verse 25. They shall dwell in the land, and the end of the verse says, forever. So the promise of this chapter is that Israel will dwell in the land forever. But they are actually mortal. So how do they dwell in the land forever? Because the promise to Israel about an everlasting possession of the land is a national promise. And the nation of Israel does live forever for 1,000 years of the kingdom of Christ. The nation of Israel is there forever. But each individual member, being mortal, dies. But the nation everlastingly lives in the land throughout the entire duration of the kingdom of Christ. It was a national promise of everlasting inheritance, and it will be fulfilled. And Israel will dwell in the land forever throughout their mortal generations. Continuing with verse 26. "Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. And I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore." So question, what is this covenant of peace in verse 26? What is this covenant of peace in verse 26? Well, we are told in Zechariah 13 that the house of Judah has already come under the terms of the new covenant. And we are told in Ezekiel 20 that the house of Israel has already been brought into the bonds of the covenant. So both houses have already been brought into the new covenant. But what is the covenant of peace that is then made with them in verse 26? Our brother Thomas suggests the following, and it sounds very reasonable. This actually comes from Faith in the Last Days. "The new covenant in which we now accept as a matter of faith and hope has not yet been made with the house of Judah and Israel. If it had, they would be a united nation in Palestine. It will be made with them when they are grafted in their own olive and not before. At the engrafting, there will be a great national celebration called a delivering of the new covenant, Ezekiel 20, from Zion, Micah 4, with a glorious but not such a terrible display of power as when the covenant was delivered from Sinai. The nation, or 12 tribes, having been brought at length to acknowledge Jesus high priest and king, are received into favor and being under the new covenant as in former years they were under the old. Yahweh becomes merciful to their unrighteousness and proclaims everlasting oblivion of all their past individual and national offenses by virtue of the royal blood of the covenant, the preciousness of which they then perceive and appreciate. And what Brother Thomas suggests is that when both houses are back in the land and they both have been united, there will be a great national celebration of the new covenant all over again. A special event to celebrate the fact that they are now truly one nation in the land and will be delivered from Zion. Although both houses have already been brought into the new covenant, they will be brought into another covenant, a special covenant of peace. So question, what is the word for peace? What is the word for peace? It's shalom. Shalom. Shalom, of course, doesn't just mean peace. It has to do with that which will provide harmony or unity, a covenant of harmony and unity. What an appropriate statement to make now with the entire house of Israel and Judah united back together. I will make a covenant of harmony with them. So question. What does the number 7 represent? What does the number 7 represent? It represents covenant. Covenant. So Ezekiel 37:26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Well, who is the them? Who is them? It's the 12 nations united in the land. Okay, starting with Ezekiel 37:16, let's follow this through. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. That's one. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them. That's two. And I will place them, that's three, and multiply them, that's four, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them, that's five, forevermore. Verse 27. My tabernacle also shall be with them. That's six. Yea, I will be with their God, and they shall be my people. Verse 28. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them. That's seven. Forevermore. I will make a covenant with them, is the promise of this chapter, stated seven times. Verse 27. Again, my tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The promise of the tabernacle with them, here in verse 27, is actually the promise of the presence of God. Well, who represents the presence of God amongst the nation? It's the saints. The literal temple will be there, but so also will the saints. The saints are representative of the presence of God amongst his people. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Just stop and think about that. I will make a covenant of peace with them. Do you know what this chapter really shows us? What does this chapter really show us? That they are at peace with God. They are at peace with God. Verse 23, I will be their God. Verse 24, they are at peace with Messiah. David shall be king. Verse 27, they are at peace with the saints. My tabernacle shall be with them. Verse 28, they are at peace with the nations. And the heathen shall know that I, Yahweh, do sanctify Israel. Verse 22, and finally, they are at peace with each other. Verse 22, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. And I will make a covenant of peace with them. Isn't that what this chapter is all about? At peace with God. At peace with Messiah, at peace with the saints, at peace with the nations, and at peace with themselves. I will make them one nation in the land. Now, Brother Thomas summarizes that in the exposition of Daniel. He says, the order of events is first, the avenging of the Holy Land and the overthrow of the Gentile armies from the mountains of Israel. Second, the saving of the tents of Judah. Third, the deliverance of Jerusalem. Fourth, the bringing of the entire house of Israel. And fifth, the bringing of them thence after they've borne their shame into the land of Israel and making them one nation with Judah and under the new covenant by which Yahweh's servant David the second becomes their high priest and king for a season and a time. The entire house of Israel will thus be united under one head into one nation and kingdom for the first time since the revolt of the 10 tribes from the house of David. Well, according to Ezekiel 37, they are all home now, and they are back in the land together. So as we bring our comments to a close, we ask ourselves, how could you not believe in the Israelitish nature of the truth? How could you not believe that to which we have been adopted is related to the house and to the people of Israel? Now, we are very fortunate to have the writings of Brother Thomas and others as well. What's interesting about Brother Thomas is that he leads us back into the scriptures to look at the word for ourselves. He brings the references together beautifully that we might investigate and appreciate at the way in which scripture is locked together from Genesis to Revelation. So if we truly believe in Israel as being a part of God's purpose, we ask ourselves the question, when will all of these prophecies be fulfilled? I don't know. But we do believe that it's all going to happen very, very soon. And with that, it will be the privilege of some to work with the house of Judah and with the house of Israel and with our Lord in the day when that great work of the restoration shall take place. And we look forward to the final fulfillment of all those things when God indeed will make them one nation in the land. They will be his people and he will be their God.